Well, Christianity can sometimes be uncomfortable, answering questions of what do we believe, perhaps being singled out in a crowd and talking about what we believe and how we are different from the world can be quite uncomfortable. I was once asked regarding what we believe and how is it possible that so many people can be wrong and so few can be right? And talking about it, it's an uncomfortable situation there because typically we understand, well, majority knows best is what the common thought is. But, of course, we know differently. We know that in what we believe, that God only calls a few. He's only working with a few people at a time. Being a remnant, being a small flock is how God's people are referred to consistently through the Bible. So, yes, it is possible that only a few can be right when many can be wrong. And he's working with us, just that small group at a time. The knowledge that there's only a few of us can even also make us to be uncomfortable as well. And that's if we're not considering that it's God and his power that's making us what we are. He's making that change within us. Not only just his power, but he's also have created angels to serve and to protect in many ways. And so there's a lot that even though there is a few, there's also great comfort in knowing that it's God who's behind us. But today we're going to dive into a topic that might make us a bit uncomfortable as well. Uncomfortable as Christians, uncomfortable as practicing Christianity. It's because we want to talk about this because it's something that when we are uncomfortable, it actually promotes growth. There's been the quote that's been said that you do not grow when you are comfortable. So hopefully, this message is not designed to make you squirm in your seats or to blush or to look around and say, what's he going to talk about? But the application of the message is really what's going to be uncomfortable. But it'll also prove to be quite rewarding as well. So what are we going to talk about today? It's reconciliation. Reconciliation. You might define reconciliation as the process in which unifies two or more parties after a conflict. Reconciliation is the process of restoring relationships. Why is reconciliation so uncomfortable? Because in order to have reconciliation, we must first address the conflict. Many people choose to avoid conflict or perhaps ignore conflict. And the motivation behind this can range in possibilities. Perhaps we just have an expectation that a negative outcome is going to result in approaching another person. Perhaps we do not trust what their reaction is going to be, and we might even make matters worse than what they are. But avoiding conflict and ignoring it, you know, it's something that we might just do. It might look like something we might avoid the conversation in general. We might avoid the issue or deny an issue even exists. Or we might just avoid it or ignore it because we were concerned about upsetting someone. But we have been called to be peacemakers as part of our calling. And ignoring and avoiding conflict is not the same thing as making peace. Peace is not about ignoring conflict. For there to be peace, conflict must be completely absent. It cannot reside in any one of us. It cannot reside in a group. It must be absent. And if you dive into the topic of peace, you see that there is more to peace than just the absence of conflict. But we have to face it. We have to get rid of it and completely remove the conflict that exists. And a full resolution for all the parties involved, a full resolution might look like something that no doubt is there. There's no feelings of unfairness or hurt. There's no desire to cause anyone harm anymore. And so peace can exist when all of the parties are content. Another reason reconciliation is uncomfortable is because we have to address what broke down in our relationship. Sometimes that is admitting fault. Other times, it is sensitively addressing the fault of someone else. It can be an emotional process that takes equal effort on both parties to address an offense. We'll look at these situations later on, but we can think back to a time when we went to someone because they hurt us, or perhaps we hurt them, and we wanted to make peace. We wanted to be reconciled and to repair that relationship. Perhaps somebody came to us because we were the one that caused offense, and that is true. Sometimes we are the ones that cause offense. And in these conversations, both parties are uncomfortable, perhaps even a little defensive. And this is the type of discomfort I hope that all of us can experience as well as overcome with love and patience and understanding. Before we get into reconciliation, let's first look at why did the conflict exist in the first place? What was the motivation for conflict? Regardless if it's between us and another person or us and God. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 8. As we think about motivation for what caused the conflict in the first place. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 7. Romans 8 verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. At the very heart of every conflict, it comes back to this verse. The carnal mind is actively opposed and hostile toward God, toward his character, towards who he is and what he is. The carnal mind is hostile against God's laws. In every conflict, regardless if that's between us and God or each other or someone in the world, it's because the carnal mind is against God and his way of life. The reason for every conflict is because we are, in fact, in conflict with God. We are in conflict with God's laws. That's why we're in conflict with other people. That's what's wrong with us on a carnal and human nature, is because we are struggling with that carnal nature. And sometimes we let it win. Sometimes we let that carnal nature win, and when that happens, that's when the conflict exists. That's when separation of the and division of relationships occur. I wish I could say that when all of us were baptized, that hostility toward God and his way of life immediately went away. But I think through the years, experience has taught us all that we still struggle. We still fight to rightly apply God's laws. Leading up to and being baptized, we realized our nature. We realized our weaknesses. And we accepted the fact that we needed to have Jesus Christ pay the penalty of our sins, and we needed help. We needed help to change. And at that time as well, hands were laid on us, and it was asked that we receive the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to change from the carnal nature into the godly nature that we are to have. But we had an understanding at that time, and we continued to understand that our nature must change. We must change from being children of this world into becoming children of God. We must change from being the children of this world, which is the children of wrath. And this change must happen so that we may be heirs of God's kingdom. See, God created us in his image, and God is light, and we are to also to let our light shine before men, as we just sung. But it isn't just a matter of showing up for services or paying tithes or keeping the holy days or paying or giving our offerings. Those things are commanded. They're commanded of us. They're required of us. But we also have this commandment to overcome. To overcome the very nature that is against God. For us to be children of God, we must develop his character in us. And to develop his character means that we must consider our behavior and the laws that we govern our lives by. We have to think about them. And if we go back and we look at the church history, there's always been a common conflict within the Church of God, and it's always been a conflict of doctrine. You had conflict with prophecy years ago, conflict with which day Pentecost should be observed, conflict with the fundamental beliefs. There was conflict with behavior, and how we behave is doctrine. We read and we study the Bible, and what does it teach us? That God inspired us, the words to teach us of what we should be doing, how we should do it. It teaches us how to conduct our lives in every situation. It gives us those principles of how to govern our lives. There are different ways that God teaches us through his word. Sometimes it's direct instruction. Through Proverbs, through Psalms, we can think about and meditate on how we should be conducting ourselves. But many times when we read through the Bible, we're also taught through conflict. We can think about the different conflicts that we read about and that we study. And then what is the lesson that we can draw from? The lesson comes from the resolution of what should have happened, of what we should do going forward. But at first there was a conflict that needed to change. Conflict in the Bible, conflict in our lives, it goes back to Romans 8, verse 7. It goes back to that carnal mind being active against God, against his way of life. And God's law, it teaches us about his character. It teaches about who he is and what he is and what we are to becoming. And that nature in us must change as well, must change into the godly nature. When God put his Holy Spirit in us, he gave us a tool that we can then use. The tool that we need to choose to use in order to effect this change that God desires. And the conflict we must begin with is conflict between us and God. So when we think about reconciliation between other people, we have to stop and put that aside for a moment. We need to first start to think about the conflict that we actually have with God. So let's go to 1 Timothy, if we would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we consider this. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, this is God's desire that we come, that all men come into the knowledge of the truth. A couple of weeks ago, Mrs. Zimmerman actually posed a question to many of us and had us doing a word association with the word truth, prompted by a sermon. And in the sermon, it was related that truth and family are associated. It's God's family. God's family is what is truth. And for years, we have heard messages on truth. What is it? How do we apply it? Where does it come from? The truth, we believe, is that God has given a pathway for all mankind to have salvation, to be part of his family. That's the truth. That's what we're here for. That's what we're growing into. So how is it possible to be saved? How is it possible to come into this knowledge of truth? We think about John 6:44, a memory verse for many, that no one comes to me unless God the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The calling comes from God. That's where the truth comes from. And when we answer that calling, God reveals his truth to us. And we have that precious knowledge. It is a gift. It's a treasure that we possess. And part of what we realize when we answer that calling is that when we answer the calling, we are in conflict with God. And he is calling us to resolve that conflict. He is calling us to repair the relationship with him. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is what God did to begin the reconciliation process between mankind and himself when he calls them. Jesus died for our sins. And when did he die? The plan was that he was always going to die from the very foundation of the earth. But he died when we were still enemies with God, when we were still hostile towards God's way, towards his laws, towards his way of thinking. That's when Christ was able to die for us, before we came into that knowledge. The Word left his heavenly throne. He came to this earth to die for his enemies. And that was his plan all along, because he desired peace. He desired reconciliation. He desired a family. And that's the knowledge of the truth that we have. Before mankind even existed, before a conflict even existed, part of the plan was for God to come to this earth to live as a man and to die for the penalty of our sins. He began with the end in mind to accomplish what he wanted, what he desired, a family. And he developed that pathway so that it could be achieved. And that was the physical death, the Word, the man, Jesus Christ, to die for us, allows for that pathway. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. I'm sure we'll read this once again in the coming months as we prepare for the Passover. We know that this Isaiah 53 is a passage, it's a section that talks about Christ, the suffering servant. But take a moment while we turn there just to think about, when was the last time that you saw someone suffering at the hands of another person? The last time that you saw someone being ridiculed, to someone be assaulted. And how did that make you see? Perhaps you never witnessed it in person, but we can imagine it. We can imagine how that would make us feel, what our response would be like. But notice in Isaiah 53, it describes a contrast of what mankind saw of the eventual suffering of Christ. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There was no desire for him. He was seen as despised, as rejected, even by his own family. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And instead of looks of compassion and reaching out and giving of pity, people simply turned away. They hid their own faces from him and allowed him to continue to be beaten and afflicted, and wanted him to be afflicted even more so than he was. But notice what happens next in verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He paid the price for us to be at war with God, despite how we viewed him before we understood. Christ's suffering and his death is not what changes us. It's a stepping stone. It's a step in the process of how we can be changed. It's needed. It's definitely a needed step. But his death, his sacrifice, is not what changes us. We must recognize our own way of doing things demonstrates hostility towards God when we're using that carnal mind. We must repent. We must accept who he is and what he did. And this is how our nature changes when we go through that process. This is how we are able to become at peace with God. See, when we sin, there is that separation between us and God. And God does not exist in the presence of sin. The Word came to the earth to close that gap, to close that separation between us so that we can be restored, so that we can be unified with God. And it was part of his plan all along. Skip down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased God. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, and Christ endured this with joy because of the result that it would bring. The result allows us to begin that change from what we are to what is desired to become of us. And this act gives us that potential for human enemies of God to be reconciled with him, to have a restored relationship, to have that gap closed and remove all of the separation that exists. Now, when we talk about Christianity being uncomfortable, these are the footsteps that we're following. This is how far God was willing to go in order to have peace, in order to be at one with us. This is the level of discomfort that was experienced for our sake. So when we need to be reconciled with God, or we need to be reconciled with each other, how much further are we willing to go? What are we willing to endure? What discomfort and pain and suffering are we willing to experience so that there can be reconciliation, so that we can dwell in harmony with each other? I remember a sermon that was given years ago. And when I say years, I mean it was on cassette tape. And the sermon was entitled, The Goodness of God. And it was given by Mr. Richard Pennelly. And in the sermon, Mr. Pennelly went through the goodness of God and the goodness of what that leads us to do. So let's look at a point that he made in that sermon. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. We're just going to read one verse here as we think about where does the goodness of God lead us. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It helps us understand the reason why we repent. We did not repent because our carnal nature led us to. Our carnal nature said, hey, we need to make a change. No, it was God's goodness that led us to be able to repent. And we repent and change because we see the goodness, rather the greatness of God. And we desire to have that relationship with him. That's what leads us to repentance. When we sin, God gives us the opportunity to repent. He extends the opportunity to repent to us and offers the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty of our sins. And through his act, he reaches out to us. He reaches across the separation that exists between us and him because of the sin, so that we can be brought closer together. As humans, we cannot forgive sin. We do not have that capacity. We do not have that authority to forgive sin. But we do have the capacity to forgive offenses. Forgiveness is a Christ-like behavior. It is a behavior that we should have and also one that we should extend to others, especially when we are offended and hurt. If we want to be considered Christians, if we want to live a life of walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to give forgiveness, even before it is asked for. I know we're still a couple of months away from Passover, like I said, and this is why we're talking about this. This is why we're talking about it now, because we are once again preparing to be able to take that Passover in a worthy manner. And it requires reconciliation, and it's uncomfortable. It makes who we are reconciling with uncomfortable. Because the process that we have to deal with, the process of the conflict that we have to address. And many, it's easy to keep silent about conflict. It's like, well, I'll just let it reside in myself. It wasn't really a big problem in the first place. Or maybe we'll just take the approach that, well, God is going to fix all of us one day. And so because God's going to fix us, we don't have to do anything. Well, yes, God will fix us. Yes, he will heal our relationships with him. We're in that process. But we have a responsibility. We still have to address this as well. Reconciliation requires two. It requires both parties. Christ gave his life so that we can have a relationship with God. And if we only focus on that, and if we don't, and we neglect the damaged or the destroyed relationships that exist here on earth, then when we take that Passover, are we really taking it in a worthy manner? Are we really considering the full value of the death and sacrifice of Christ? Because if we're not willing to resolve conflict between brethren, how much are we really trying to resolve the conflict between God and us? Because it's really, we're all family. We're all family, so let's build the family. If we do not extend forgiveness to those who have offended us or are hostile toward us, then we are discounting the sacrifice of Christ. We are giving it a lower value than what it is. Christianity is a practice. We're not always right in what we do. We're not always right in what we say. As we live our lives every moment, every day, we make mistakes along the way. And we are to practice the way of life that Christ lived. His physical life and death were based on reconciliation of mankind to its Creator. That was his life, and we are to emulate that. We are to be reconciled with each other and with him. The exact copies of his life. And that's the way that we practice life with one another as well. Now, when we think about forgiveness, you know, what it means to forgive, it means that we no longer desire to cause harm to what was because of what was done to us. And let me be clear, when we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, it's not about entering back into an abusive situation. It's not about going back there. It's a matter of rising above that. Forgiveness is a matter of not wanting to hurt that person back. It's a matter of not holding on to the bitterness or the anger or the pain or a grudge. It's a matter of releasing. Forgiveness is releasing those things. Because those things, if we let them be in us and let us remain, they will destroy us. They'll destroy our relationship. Not just with that person, but with God as well. We must forgive even when the other person refuses to apologize. Otherwise, we give them control. We give them control and it allows us to remain angry with them. And it allows us to keep that chip on our shoulder. Because, well, they didn't apologize, so I'm still going to stay mad at them. I'm still going to keep them at arm's length. And I'm still going to hold their offense against them. It's not forgiveness. when going through the reconciliation process, there has to work together. There has to be both parties need to be involved. We have the offended and the one that caused the offense. And both have to actively work together to restore the relationship. There can be forgiveness and not reconciliation, because forgiveness comes from the one that was offended. We can extend that to other people. Reconciliation requires both, though. Reconciliation requires that both put forth effort and to do. Right now, we might not be reconciled with people in the world. We might not be able to restore those broken relationships with people in the world. But the people in this room, the people in the Church of God, the people spread across the world that have the same belief that we do, we have the responsibility, we have the obligation to make sure that we are reconciled with one another. God the Father and Jesus Christ, our brother, has taught us about reconciliation, and they have lived it. They expect us to live it, to live a way of forgiveness, to live a way in which repairs and rebuilds relationships. And this is part of our calling. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, like I said, you know, we have this requirement because of what we know, because of where our knowledge comes from. I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians 2. We'll pick up verse 9 in the thought. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We live this way of life. We understand. We live it because we understand God's teachings. And we understand we have that knowledge and understanding because of the power that God has given us through his Holy Spirit. Our children have it working with them. It has been asked of God to give it to us and put it in us after we're baptized. And we continue to live with this. We continue to grow in this understanding and this wisdom that comes. It is a spiritual wisdom. It's a spiritual nature. We're getting rid of that carnal nature and we're going into something more. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We think differently than the rest of the world. We are to be different than the rest of the world. The people of the world might not want reconciliation with us. But choosing to have reconciliation with one another, that is our responsibility. That is what we must do and strive for when there is a conflict. Choosing to use the Holy Spirit changes our nature. It changes how we think, how we behave, how we do things. It changes our attitudes. And we think about these things. We think about the Scripture in terms of man's ability to forgive and man's ability to become reconciled. You know, if we think about what man is able to do of themselves, we think about how they produce peace. And that peace is not true peace, because within that peace, it's involved with good and evil. It's negotiated. Well, you can take this portion of the land. I'll take this portion of the land. You take this money. I'll take this money. Here, you have these vineyards over here, and I'll take these caves with jewels over here. It's negotiated. But not with God. God does not negotiate with peace. God has given us a way of peace. And God has given us something that is completely good. There's no bad that's mixed in with that. Mankind brokers, it negotiates peace. And God provides a way for everyone to have complete peace. And that is the only way that peace can exist. So how can we be involved with that peace? What is needed from us to have peace with God, to have peace with one another? It's through submission. To submission to God. How do we have peace with one another? Submission. We submit to one another. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you please. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. We go back to the suffering of Christ who endured grief. He suffered because of our sins. He had no sins of his own. He did not have a penalty to pay. But he gladly paid that penalty so that we could be at peace with God. He paid that penalty with joy and with patience. And it's hard to be patient when you're in pain. It's hard to be patient when you're in agony, whether that's a mental pain or emotional or physical pain. It's difficult to be patient because we want that pain to stop. We want to stop hurting. And when we're impatient, that's when we tend to lash out. That's when we tend to cry out and we try to act out because of the pain that we are in. And sometimes that pain comes from a consequence. And yes, sometimes we do deserve consequences because of our actions. And we should take that consequence in stride and to learn from it. But it's when we are undeserving of such things that we should endure patiently to not cause a further offense. Continuing on, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the nature of God that we are to be developing as our own. This is the way that Christ behaved because of sin. This is the way that Christ behaved because of the offense that mankind has caused. This is also the way of life, our behavior, of what we should do. It is our calling to behave in similar manner. To restore the relationship with another person, we have to remember our relationship with God. We have to remember how our relationship with God is restored before we can restore a relationship with other people. We have to follow the example of Jesus Christ. How did God handle the situation? And learn from that. And to use that when we're dealing with other people. We have spent quite a bit of time focusing on what the offended must do, of what Christ did when we offended him, of what God did when we offended him. Because as offended people, there is a requirement for us. And we have focused a lot of our attention here because of that very reason. Because of when we are offended, how should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves? We have a tremendous amount of work to do when we are offended. There's a lot that goes into that. A lot of work to restore a relationship when we are the one that was hurt. It is the nature that we have been given to use. It is the standard by which we are Christians to live by. It is what it means to be part of the family of God. Now, we understand, too, that when making peace with someone, we have to do that with understanding. We do that with Romans 12, verse 18, which states, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We do what we can. We do not limit ourselves. We do not limit God. But sometimes now is not the time for peace with all men. We understand that sometimes peace is not going to be complete with other people. And the reason goes back to because of Romans 8, verse 7, because of the conflict that's there between the carnal nature and with God. Perhaps it is our conflict that we are still working through, and that's why we cannot have the peace. Sometimes it is the conflict that the other person is struggling with. Hopefully by now, though, we can reflect on Christ. We can reflect what he endured so that we can be reconciled with God. By focusing on this first, we have to make sure that we and our relationship with God is restored. Once we're reconciled with God, then we can start to work on our relationship with others. One of the things that I've learned about myself is that sometimes I can be a little oblivious to a situation. I do not always know the full impact of my words or my actions and how they fully impact other people. I think that the same may be true for many who are here or listening, that we don't always know how people took what we said. You know, we might go home and might, oh, I shouldn't have said that, or they might have taken it this way and it hurt their feelings. It's like we don't always know. But when offenses occur, they're not always intentional. It's not all, somebody did not wake up in the morning and say, I am going to cause this problem. I'm going to cause a problem. You know, it's easy to impute a motive when we're hurt. It's easy to say that someone did something on purpose when we're hurting. And perhaps it wasn't intentional at all. Accidents happen. Feet get inserted into mouths all the time. It doesn't mean that they meant to cause harm, but yet there was still pain. Let's go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. It's hard not to turn here when we're talking about this subject. But Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Again, it's the responsibility of the one that was offended to go to the person that caused the offense. The offender could be oblivious to the situation. They might not even realize how they hurt us. But notice the word moreover. Now, moreover is just saying this is another point in what I'm teaching you of what Christ was teaching at this point in time. Verse 15 is just another step along what Christ was teaching the disciples. So let's look up at verse 1. What was he teaching about? If we look up at the top, it says, when the disciples asked Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The lesson that Jesus is teaching here is to change from our carnal nature into God's nature and becoming the little children to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And he explains through chapter 18 of what that looks like in practice. Through the rest of the chapter, we find different points along the way to help get us there. Matthew 18 and going to your brother is just another example of how to properly demonstrate conversion and becoming humble as the little child, to be part of what's considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we do this with humility. And it's challenging to discuss an offense with someone that they might have caused us. It is even more challenging to discuss it with humility. Because when our brother offends us, it's how we then conduct ourselves. It's how we conduct ourselves and demonstrate our actual level of conversion, our level of humility that we possess. When we are humble, we remove ourselves, that little self that can get so big sometimes and cause so many problems. But when we're humble, that inner self is gone. And that's what we have to do. We have to remove that self from us and replace that self that's looking to satisfy itself, that's looking to make itself bigger. We have to replace it with a self that is focused on lifting others up higher than ourselves. Let's look again at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is a brother. This is part of the family of God, the household of God. Now, you can look back in verse 6 and we see that God is teaching it's not about the world. This is a matter of who believes in Christ. It applies to everyone in the faith. And yes, we do offend each other. We are going to offend each other. Not on purpose, not always on purpose, but it is going to happen. And when that happens, we have an obligation to go to that person. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. If we are humble and we truly desire to lift that person up higher, to a higher state than they were, we have that responsibility to let them know of where they fell short. We do not go in with a finger pointing or voices raised, but we do it calm. We do it with as little emotional interference as possible, because emotions can interfere with the process. Emotions are a representation of that little self and how that self feels. And that self looks to be acknowledged, and it's hungry for attention and for satisfaction, and it wants what it desires. But when we go to our brother, our motivation is to gain a brother. Our motivation is reconciliation, not to point out faults. In the best case scenario, that person that caused the offense will hear and will respond in a favorable way. Because it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, when Jesus was teaching about this, he was expounding more on a commandment. It wasn't just found here in Matthew, but more on a commandment that was found in Leviticus. Let's look at that. We go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, in verse 17, more application to the law that was given. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Why would we hate our brother? Why would we hate anyone? Because they offended us. Because they hurt us deeply. Perhaps it wasn't just one offense. Perhaps it was a string of offenses. But God says, do not hate. And this is how we continue to love our brethren, our family. God's family. This is how we do it. Rebuke. We go to them. We tell them what has happened, what has been wrong. And we tell them of their offenses, but we also conduct ourselves where we ourselves would not sin in the process. We also conduct ourselves in a way that would not be the reason that they would then sin in response. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, Mr. Myers recently gave a sermon about vengeance a while back, and we are to rebuke and not hold a grudge, meaning that we must forgive. We must forgive and treat the person that offended us with love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the Sabbath school had a memory verse that they recited today, Luke 6:31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If we want to be forgiven of our offenses, then we are required to forgive others of their offenses. Our motivation in all of this, like I said, is to gain a brother. Our concern is for our brother, is that they are causing an offense, or they caused an offense. And they're either doing it through their own sin or causing someone else to sin, or perhaps both. But our concern is for our brother to stop sinning. It is the same concern that God has for us, that God wants us to stop sinning. God wants us to have a restored and unified relationship with Him. And the only way that we can have that is if we stop sinning and if we help each other as well. We spent a lot of time focusing on the role of who was offended. But now we start to see that there's also a responsibility for the offender as well. Like I said, we're all family. It's part of this is a lesson for the family of God. So the offender must also be humble and demonstrate conversion. As we read in Matthew, it was when the offender hears that a brother was gained. You have been reconciled. When the two people work together, you know, it's almost impossible to have reconciliation with someone in the world and get to the same point that we can within the family of God. Perhaps we have tried to be reconciled with someone in the world after they've offended us, and no doubt it was a challenging experience. You know, I had a similar situation where there was someone that I wanted to be reconciled with, and so I prayed about it, I fasted about it, and I went to that person humbly, and I apologized for my part that I played, if I played any offense there. But their response was less than desired. They did not want to apologize, and there was no attempt to try to work the situation out. And it really came down to nature. See, I was battling my human nature, but the other person wanted to lift up their human nature. They wanted to pursue their human nature and raise that up to a higher point. And so it's harder to do that with the world. But when we have offended someone and they come to us, when we were the offender, we should not immediately reject what they have to say. We should not immediately become defensive about the situation. We should be willing to listen, hear what they have to say, explore how was this possible that I did this, that I caused the offense, and to take responsibility for it. Take ownership for what offense that we caused and recognize, yes, that it was my action. Those were my words. And take that responsibility instead of trying to make an excuse. Remember, we're focusing on the idea that both the offended and the offender are part of the faith. We're part of the knowledge of God. Both are understood to be the children of God. Let's look a few pages over in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The passage begins to point out the urgency that we need to have when we are going to people that we might have offended. God wants us to reconcile with our brother and then offer him our gifts, to then give our offerings. God wants us to be reconciled with him and then worship him. Even if we do not know for sure if we caused an offense or not, even if it's a thought like, oh, I think I did this. I need to go fix that situation. Then go fix it. Go to that person and try to reconcile ourselves with that person. Then we can come back. Then we give our offerings to God. But when two people are in conflict with each other, it opens the door and it causes a conflict with God. Because proper worship of God cannot happen if we know we offended someone and do nothing about it. Likewise, when we are offended and we're still holding on to that, we also cannot worship God properly. As the one that caused the offense, when we go to the person we offended, we are seeking forgiveness. We're seeking reconciliation. You know, and that's not the time to point the finger at them and say, well, this is how you contributed to the situation. You know, that's not that when we offended somebody, that is not the time to point a finger. That's the time, though, where we take responsibility for everything that we did. It is the time when the offender takes that ownership. Regardless of the approach of the other person or what they might have done, as the offender, it is our responsibility to do what we can to seek forgiveness, to seek that repair, that restoration. It is a time to listen. It's a time to understand what was the offense. How deeply did we hurt? How can we fix this so that we can properly change ourselves? As the offending person, we recognize that the offense caused a conflict with another person. We sinned against that person. And if we sinned against them, then we also sinned against God. For us to be able to go to the offended, we have to and seek forgiveness, we must first seek the forgiveness from God. Regardless, though, if we are the offended or the offender, when we're ready to have that conversation with each other, rather than just bringing it up in a random place at a random time, we set some time aside. It's like, hey, let's talk about the situation. Let's have this conversation in private so we can speak openly about it and not have other people listening in or watching what's happening. But also in setting up that time to have that conversation, both parties can also have time to prepare. To prepare on an emotional level, because it is uncomfortable. It is a hard conversation to have. They can also ask God for help, to ask God to give the words, to give the strength, to completely forgive and to have reconciliation. As the offender, we can prepare for this conversation and ask ourselves some questions. Was I do this intentionally? Was it an accident? How careless am I really with my words or my actions? What responsibility do I have in this situation? Do I need to provide restitution? And God's laws require restitution whenever something needs to be restored. It's part of God's laws. It should be part of our desire to provide that restitution to the person that was hurt. Am I defensive about the situation? Am I defensive about my words or my actions? Am I angry in any way? You know, the things we have to think about as the offender and really address. As the offender, there's a couple Proverbs that we should also keep in mind. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort to be reconciled to a brother. As one that caused the offense, be prepared for that time. Be prepared for that effort we have to put forth, because their guard is going to be up. It's going to be up and it can be up for a while. And regardless of their defenses, regardless of what that looks like, as the offender, we're still supposed to constantly reach out, to constantly try to serve our brethren, to rebuild that trust that was broken. Another proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. There's more consequences if we reject, ignore, or become angry when someone brings up an offense that we've caused. There's more consequences that would come. Again, we go with this with humility. We address it with conversion. Those are required. We were in Matthew 18 a while back. Let's go back there. Reference this, but we'll actually look at the scripture. Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. As we consider ourselves in the shoes of the ones that causes an offense, it's important to understand that we understand the gravity of the situation. If we cause an offense that causes someone who believes in Christ to sin, there is a woe. If we cause an offense that leads to someone in the world to sin, well, that's misrepresenting God. That's living our lives in a way that's not honest. But it would be better to be drowned than to lead another person to sin. And woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. We can expect the world to offend us. That's an expectation. That's something that we knew going into it. And woe to him who does that. But it's also a woe to us as we lead another person to sin because of the offense that we inflicted. People were offended by Christ. They were offended by the truth. They did not want to hear the truth. They did not want to believe who Christ said he was. But Jesus never offended anyone out of ignorance or meanness. There is an example of when he and his disciples were walking through the field on the Sabbath, and the disciples plucked the grain and ate the grain, and then the Jews were offended. But Jesus did not eat the grain at that time. He knew that would be offensive to the Jews. There is another example when Jesus also went out of his way to not offend. Let's look just over a page in Matthew 17, verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Jesus made the point that they did not have to pay the temple tax because being children of God gave you access to that. Verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Jesus was concerned with not offending. But He was concerned with those that followed him, to not offend those that followed him, but also those that did not follow him or believe in him. He did not want to offend them either. And following his example, we have to consider ourselves. How careful are we to not offend the world around us? How careful are we to not offend other people in God's church? Are we willing to take that extra time, that extra effort needed to make sure we do not offend? And if we think that something might be offensive, we don't know for sure, but maybe it's offensive, do we do it anyways? Do we consider each other's well-being enough to make the effort to make sure we do not offend or even come close to offending? Even if we're not sure that it would or not. Let's go to our last scripture in Philippians. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Regardless if we are the offender or the one that was offended, we both battle pride. Either our pride was hurt and so we got offended, or our pride was lifted up for us to do something hurtful. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In either situation, we have to go back to our motivation. Are we motivated to benefit ourselves, or are we motivated to benefit others? It is a question we must truthfully answer. Reconciliation between people is a touchy subject. It is easy for us to get our defenses up, to point fingers, to become emotional, largely because we're dealing with things that we are deeply passionate about, especially within the household of faith, within God's family, because we all believe the same thing. We all have the same understanding of God's law and how it should be applied. And so it cuts deeper. It can cut deeper than normal. As we think about it, as we think about our reconciliation between each other, between God's people, we must first remember what was done for us. We must first remember what God did for us to have reconciliation with us and God. We must consider the example of Jesus Christ and to follow his example in our life. Our motivation in reconciliation should be to build the family of God. That's our motivation, is to build that family that God is building. Regardless if we are the offended or the one that caused the offense, our ability to be reconciled back with one another, it resides in our relationship with God, with our level of conversion, and our humility. Passover will be here before we know it. Will we be ready to take it in a worthy manner?